Just want to start by saying thank you to everyone for all the support for Anya and for her family and for Ukraine. It's really been overwhelming support, and not in a bad way, just really appreciated all the support for Anya, all the prayers, messages, thoughts, and some visits, and it's been really a blessing, knowing that people are caring for Anya and her family, and all of the, just knowing that they're being prayed for and that we're part of the family of God here. And as I'll just say another word here about her father, that Oleksiy Ignatyevich Vorobyov was born in 1939, into the Second World War, of course, and lived a really hard life. In his older years as an adult, he was a dissident during the Soviet Union, working alongside some of the strongest voices for Ukrainian independence and democracy in Ukraine. And eventually married Lyudmila Viktorovna Panasenko, and who became Vorobyova, and they were married for 53 years at his passing yesterday. So one thing is that Oleksiy always spoke in Ukrainian, always stood for his country, and even when it wasn't popular in Ukraine, like when he would always speak Ukrainian. People would say, why are you bothering with Ukrainian language, and why are you bothering with all of this? And he would just stand firm through all those years. And he lived to a day where he saw his countrymen and women standing up for their country and being proud of that. And I mentioned on Instagram that one of the last things that he did was put up a Ukrainian flag, and then there was no power and no running water in the village. So to go and charge up their phones so that they could stay in contact, he brought his wife's phone and his phone, and went to get it charged up at the store where they had a generator, and on the way back, likely had a stroke and passed away. So the way I see it is he was doing the last errand for his wife, and he just was such a faithful husband to her and strong. Sorry. And he died peacefully living his life, and never slowed down, just kept going. And it's us who's sad now. We're here on the earth, and we're the ones sad, but he is not sad. He's in a joyful place, and he was a faithful man of God. He would identify as a Ukrainian Orthodox believer, and yet he and his wife, in their last few years, they've been going to the Baptist church in Okhrimivka, and all those denominational differences aside, he believed very firmly in the salvation of Jesus Christ. And we know that he's not in a sad place. He's in a very joyful place with Jesus right now. So he's a man who walked, as our passage today is going to tell us, in newness of life. He has seen a lot of sorrow in his life and a lot of hardships, but walked in newness of life with faith in Jesus Christ. And I think that's going to bring us into our passage, but I'll just pray here. So, dear Father, we thank you for the witness of Anya's father, Oleksiy Vorobyov, and how he lived his life for you, always rooting his life in the Word of God, getting up in the morning and praying and reading the Bible and spending his spare moments just getting to know you better through your Word. And we thank you for his faith in Jesus Christ, and how that takes the edge off of these situations, and how it gives us hope. And we do pray for especially Anya's mother, that she would have that peace and comfort in this time, and know that she's not alone, that and that her husband is in a wonderful place with you right now. And so we thank you for that hope that we have in Jesus Christ. And as we open the Word of God this morning, we just pray for you to guide us in your wisdom and your love. In Jesus' name, amen. Yeah, so thank you also, Ian, for those thoughts this morning, and for sharing those thoughts on bravery, and really the songs and those opening verses for the breaking of bread, and it all really lines up with what we're talking about in the passage today, that it's about the contrast between death and life. And last week, Dave Rosborough was speaking here and spoke about all the lead up to what is this passage, and he told me, "Oh, I really like to try to instill an application into my message, but you know the application is really next week for you, Brian." And that's what we're going to open up to this morning, is that as we read it, we're going to find out that there's a foundation of what we believe in, and then there's an application of what we believe in. And I'm kind of fortunate that as the preacher this morning, that the application is built into the passage. It's not going to be hard for me to draw that out. But I have been asking myself as I consider this passage whether I'm ready to listen to this message, if I'm ready to hear this message and ready to apply it to my life. And I think that may apply to all of us, that it sometimes, as it talks about in James, that you may look in the mirror and walk away and forget what you look like. James warns us about that we need to hear the word and really listen to it. And this is a challenging passage in that way, that we may read it, but we're going to have to ask ourselves, if I believe what I believe, then how am I going to live? And that's where this passage is going to be hard. It's going to ask us questions about how are you conducting your life? What are the things that you're engaging in? What are the things you're watching? What are the things you're listening to? What are the things that you're saying? What are the things, who are the people that you're talking to? And how are you engaging with those people? It's a lot of hard questions. And I think just as a spoiler here, what we're going to find out is, yes, there is an active will and choice in the matter of how we conduct our life, but really it's not going to be on the strength of our own merit that we are going to find success in living a life for God. It's going to be on the merit of faith in the work that Jesus has done to overcome these challenges through his death and resurrection. So with that, I'll open by reading the first paragraph in chapter 6 of Romans, if you're not there already. Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. I'm going to pause there and just consider these few verses. So Paul, of course, starts with a question. Dave mentioned last week that he does this question and answer session in these few chapters. And first question is, what shall we say then? And that goes back to chapter 20 of the last verse, last chapter. That didn't make sense. Verse 20 of the last chapter that says, now the law came to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. It says the law came to increase the trespass. Now, that's an interesting phrase, because it suggests that once the law showed up, people sinned more or something like that. No, that's not what it's saying. The law, again, like a mirror, the law revealed to humanity what the scope of our transgression is, what the scope of our sin is. The law showed us that, no, we haven't, since Adam and Eve, we haven't lived the way that we were supposed to. And a person who looked at the law and read it carefully and understood it in a spiritual sense, in the sense that Jesus alludes to in the Beatitudes, that it's about our heart and the condition of our heart. If we really look at the law and read it, we would quickly, if we're honest, come to the conclusion, I do those things. Yeah, that's me. I am a sinner. And so when we look at the law, we see our own transgression. It increases our transgression. It increases our understanding of the transgression. And then it says, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And commentators, and the way I understand this verse too, is that as we learn about our own sinful nature and condition, the more we learn about it, the more we learn that God's grace is greater than our sin. The more we see our sin, the more we acknowledge it, the more we recognize that God's grace is always greater than our sin. So here comes the question, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And Paul tells us that earlier, that when he asks these questions in chapter 2, we saw that, or chapter 3, sorry, in chapter 3, we saw that he says, when I ask these questions, I'm speaking in a human way. That was in verse 5 of chapter 3. He says, I speak in a human way. That is, a human without a spiritual understanding. So he asks these questions. Okay, so if God's grace is always greater than our sin, should we just sin a lot and then his grace will be greater? That's how a human without an understanding of God would ask that question. And what's interesting here is the idea from the Greek of this word to continue in sin. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? It could be translated as hanging around in sin, or staying in sin, or abiding in sin. It's about living in that sin. And I really like the translation of hanging around in sin. It reminds me of my high school days. I wish Steve were here to relate with me on this, because we were together in this. But maybe Mark remembers this phenomenon too. We used to hang around the 7-Eleven at lunchtime, and that was what it was to be a grade 8 at Mosscrop. There was a 7-Eleven there. It's no longer there, I don't think, but we would go there, we would get our Slurpees or we would get our candy or whatever, and at lunchtime, that's what we did. We hung around outside the store, maybe 20-30 people, all just hanging around, and that was our social life in grade 8, and we were up to no good whatsoever. Like, nothing good was said, nothing useful was done, nothing good happened outside of 7-Eleven in high school. And here's an interesting thing, though. If I didn't hang around that 7-Eleven in high school, I might not be here today. I met Steve there, got to know Steve there. Eventually went to Anvil Island, eventually got saved. Long story short, here I am preaching from the Word of God. But the fact is, we were just hanging around. And that's the picture I get here of hanging around in sin. Not doing things that produce good. Doing things that produce evil in the end. And so, should we do that? Is Paul's adversary's question. Should we just do that then, so that grace may abound? And Paul answers in a different way than I would expect, because my argument would be that the grace was always greater. We don't have to sin more for it to be greater. The grace was always greater. God's grace was always greater than as much sin as we could produce. But Paul goes a different way with this. He takes it deeper. And ultimately, the Word of God takes it deeper than I would have taken it. He says, he's going to look at the conditions of the contract of death and of life and what those mean for the believer. If you know your literary terms, Esau, he's going to set up a reductio ad absurdum, which means that he's going to make it look absurd for the believer to do that, to hang around in sin. It's going to be ridiculous. And to continue in sin that grace may abound because of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, it doesn't make sense for us to continue living in sin. So let's see how he sets up that argument. Yeah, and his answer in his rebuttal comes not in a human way, not in that adversarial way, but with the perspective of what God has done. He answers this, by no means. Some translations say, God forbid. I think the KJV says, God forbid. But I don't think that's a very accurate translation. The Greek talks about, another translation may it not be. So it's a desire for that not to be. And it kind of, I like that translation because it kind of suggests that it's an act of the will or choice, that the believer may be tempted to just continue in sin, hanging around in sin, but we need to ourselves say, may that not be. May we turn away from that. By no means, no way. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to hang around in sin. There's no sense in that. And then he asks a question in rebuttal. He says, how can we who died to sin still live in it? Of course, this touches the heart really acutely right now because of our situation with Anya's father's passing. But death is finite. And when death happens, that life is over. It is completely finite. There's nothing to debate. It's over, right? And that means, in this case, if we once lived in sin and then we died to sin, that contract is over. You cannot live in it. Look at the contrast there. How can we who died to sin still live in it? It's the opposite. Death and life are the opposite. We can't live in something we are dead to. It cannot be. I've used this analogy that I stole from the Easter conference before. I think it was Randy Amos. I can't remember. But that contract is torn up. If you get fired from your job or the contract is over, maybe you were on a temporary contract, and then on a Friday that contract is over, and you show up on Monday and say, I'm here to work, people will look strangely at you and say, no, you don't have to do that. You can go home. No, I'm here to work. And it's like, no, your contract is over. There's no reason for you to be here. And our attitude to sin, when we go back to it, when we continue to live in it, when we hang around with sin, that's the same kind of attitude we're having. We're showing up to a job that we no longer have. And that doesn't make sense. That contract is over. It is finite, it is finished, and it's done. Why? Because of what Jesus has done. It's the next verse there. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? I want to pause here on this idea of baptism because it's interesting. Is Paul talking about water baptism here, or is it a spiritual baptism? It's interesting. Like, I don't want to be dogmatic here. Maybe there's some contention here. I think it's worth pointing out that by all New Testament accounts, whenever we spoke about baptism, it was always something that happened immediately upon conversion. A person would believe in the New Testament and then be baptized. And that was the general practice. But it's also worth pointing out that external baptism, going into, say, the baptismal tank here and being baptized in the water, is an external representation of what has happened on the inside of a believer, where a person who believes in Jesus Christ first believes that he died on the cross for their sins. Going under the water is a symbol of us identifying that with that death, and then rising again is identifying with his resurrection. So the external baptism, the symbol, is a representation of what has happened in the spirit of a person who believes in Jesus Christ. And in fact, Paul spent chapter 4, explaining that the circumcision of Abraham was less important physically than the spiritual circumcision of having faith in Jesus Christ, and that he was justified by his faith. So Paul makes a distinction between the physical representation of what has happened spiritually to Abraham. And so whether we're talking about the water baptism here, the physical water baptism, or the spiritual baptism that happens in the believer, I think it doesn't matter, honestly. That really what we're pointing at here is that the believer identifies with Christ's death and resurrection. And that's why that contract is torn up. That's why we live now in life. The next verse says that we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. It's a couple things to pause on there, that he was raised by the glory of the Father. And can we imagine that from either perspective? Either that we are the Father in this situation, and we see a child dies. And what kind of sorrow there would be first, but what kind of joy there would be if that child were to resurrect or come back to life. I think we can't imagine that. I think it's almost impossible to imagine that. Or to be in the position of the son, in this case, or the child, who was with the father and then spent time separated from the father. And what that would mean to come back into the presence of the Father and see his glory again, to be so filled with joy to see the glory of the Father again. I think that's what Paul wants us to have an appreciation for here, of that being reunited, Father and Son, parent and child, that unification that happens in the resurrection. And that's what the believer identifies with, that unification of God the Father and a child of God. That's what we get to identify with. Yes, we identify with his death, which we'll talk about more in a bit here, but here we're talking about being reunited with a father. Wow. And then it leads to walking in newness of life. And what does that look like, to walk in newness of life? I think we saw a glimpse of that in the beginning of the book, when Paul says that, I thank God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world, and how he wants to visit the believers in Rome, and how he has this great love for the Romans. And we see newness of life in Galatians, the book, the fruit of the Holy Spirit. This fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience. Yeah, thanks, Bogdan. Those. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Thank you. And we see that as newness of life and seeking peace rather than strife and loving one another. That is to walk in newness of life, and then to have the hope of life after death. That to carry that hope with us through every day of our life is to walk in newness of life. And that's what God wants for us. That's what Jesus came to give us. So let's read the next paragraph. It says, "For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." Verse 6, "We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also live with him. We will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." Yeah, I like that first verse there of this idea of being identified with Christ. It says, "For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." What a hope in that. And it says being united. You know, the Bible, the New Testament talks about us being sanctified, us being made more like Jesus, made more like Christ. And we are becoming like Christ. In Philippians, it promised that he who has begun that work in us will see it to the end. And God promises to continue that work. But it starts here. It starts by identifying with the death of Jesus Christ and the resurrection. And so we believe in this death, that I identify with Christ. I am like Christ in that I believe in his death, and my old self dies on the cross with him. And identifying with his resurrection, I also believe that he rose from the dead, and therefore I inherit the life that he inherited from his Father. And we believe in this, and we live by that faith, even though the timing seems off. There seems to be a certain lag, because we still live in this body of sin, which Paul is going to tell us about too, right? That we live today in this body of sin. And so I believe in eternal salvation. I believe that Christ died for my sin. In the meantime, I'm still struggling with this sinful body. So are all of us here on this earth, all believers. But we have this hope that's dealt with. So it's the principal way in which I am like Christ is that we are united in his death and in his resurrection. And then how I conduct my life on the day-to-day is built on that foundation, that I identify with Christ in his death and resurrection. And so I also identify with him in the way he conducted his life, loving people around him, and that kind of sacrificial love. So that kind of belief should be followed by further Christ-likeness in our day-to-day living. It says, "We know that our old self was crucified with him." And that is a visceral reference, right, to invoke the cross there. And if you think about that, you know, it's said that Peter refused to be crucified like Christ because he didn't want to take that from Christ. He asked to be crucified upside down. I don't know how true that is. That is a legend maybe. But the idea that Peter wouldn't want to take that act of dying for his sins and do it the same way. And I think as believers, we say that Christ did that work, and yet here Paul wants us to identify with Christ's crucifixion. He wants us to say the old self dies on the cross with Christ. Yes, he did the work, but we identify with it. We give our old self to him to die on the cross for us. And that is an agonizing experience. Like, what he did was ultimately agonizing, that he allowed God the Father to turn his back on him while he died on the cross. that there's also a sense when we are clinging on to our old self, when we go back and hang around in sin, sometimes it can be very hard for us to give that up. And yet we are asked to. We are asked to give that up to Jesus at the cross. When we are holding on to something, that area of our life that's hard for us to give up, we may know it's wrong. We may know it's a problem in our life. And it's hard. It's a separation. It's a separation for us to hand over those areas of our lives that we're clinging on to and then give them to Jesus on the cross. There is some agony in that, but nothing compared to what Jesus went through for us. And notice that it's in the past tense. Our old self was crucified with him. It's in the past tense, but we still war against this body. And so we need to allow our old self to be crucified with Christ. And the power to do it regularly, as sins inevitably creep up in our lives, is to the power that we have to give those to God is to recognize that it is done, it is finished. He hung on the cross and said, "It is finished." And we can do it because Christ already did it. We can give those things up to him because he already did it for us. I can give this thing up. I can surrender control of this part of my life to Jesus. And it says, for this purpose, that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. That's what Christ came to do, to bring the whole body of sin for you, for me, for all of humanity, to bring all of that to nothing. And it has to be nothing because there is no sin in Christ. There's no sin in God for us to be face to face with God. The body of sin needs to be brought to absolutely nothing. And it says, so that we can no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Sin leads to death. And through Jesus Christ, if I can put this in video game terms for these guys right here, is that we skip to the boss with Jesus. He says, if sin leads to death, well, I'm going to go and die that death on the cross. He went and dealt with it. There was always a way in Mario to skip ahead to the boss, to who was first King Koopa and then Bowser later. There was always a way to skip ahead in the game. They always made those secrets. And Jesus is our secret. Jesus is how we get to see the victory, is that he went ahead and dealt with death and dealt with sin by dying on the cross. He used the very tool against itself. And so now, if we have died with Christ, it says, we believe that we will also live with him. And so here, there's a transition. We're moving away from this focus on death and what that means. Yes, the contract is finished. It is finished on the cross. Therefore, let's move into the application. We focus on life here. And notice again here that we have died in the past tense, and we will live in the future. It's here in the future tense, and I think that speaks to the eternal nature of the life that we enjoy in Christ. It says, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. It only did for 3 days, and we have no idea what those 3 days were like for Christ, but it's something that maybe only he and the Father understand. But it will no longer have dominion over him now. He had dominion over death by the power of who he was. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. He took on our sin on the cross, and now he lives to God. And it concludes that paragraph with, so you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. It is using the past participle there for dead. That's done. It's finished. Not dying, not going to die. It is, We are dead to sin. And alive, present tense, we are now alive to God in Christ Jesus. And I think one thing that Paul is suggesting here is that it's not useful for us to brood over our sin, to just wallow in this idea, oh, I'm so sinful, I'm such a sinner, and just stay in that guilt, but rather to hand that back to Jesus and what he's already done on the cross. That's finished. To confess and say, this is wrong, or I want you to take this part of my life and change me, but not to just wallow in our sin. That's not the point. He wants us to, it's a choice here. You must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God. So let's read the third paragraph. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. It says, let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body. That word to reign is about kingship. Matthew Henry, in his commentary on this passage, says, though sin may remain as an outlaw, yet let it not reign as king. Yes, it's still here. We still struggle with sin. But it exists in our lives as an outlaw. It's got the sign up. Wanted, but it's already done. It's dealt with. So it lives as an outlaw in our life, but we should not give power to it to reign as king. And it goes on, to make you obey its passions. That word obey in the Greek is interesting. It's about listening to a command and then putting yourselves under that command. So consider Adam and Eve and the serpent in the Garden of Eden. They heard what he had to say and then put themselves under what he had to say. They could have heard and rejected what the serpent had to say in the garden about the fruit that they went on to eat. But they allowed themselves to listen and obey, to hear and then put themselves under that temptation or command. And that's what continues to be the temptation, that we hear of things that we want. And in this version, the ESV, it says, to make you obey its passions. I think a better translation here is lust. That we lust after these things and we put ourselves under them. But Paul says, let us not do that. Let us not make ourselves obey its passions. Do not, it goes on, do not present your members to sin as instruments for righteousness. Members being parts of the body. And he says, don't let them be the tools that we use to interact with the world for unrighteousness. C.S. Lewis makes an interesting argument that I have my thoughts in my head, and you have your thoughts in your head. And if your thoughts were in my head, if I could understand your thoughts, then it wouldn't be distinguishable whether your thoughts are my thoughts and my thoughts are your thoughts or what. It would be really confusing if we understood each other's thoughts. So God made this neutral medium, which is the world and the universe, for us to interact with, to make our thoughts known. Right now I'm speaking through the microphone and my vocal cords are vibrating the air molecules so that eventually you get to hear my thoughts from this passage, right? And they make something vibrate in your ear and so on. So I'm acting upon the neutral world for you to understand my thoughts. It happens also when we do things nice to each other. If we write a card to someone who is experiencing some grief, that is acting upon the neutral medium of the world to make our thoughts known to that person. Or if um, Yeah, I think you get the idea that we act upon the neutral medium of the world to make our thoughts known to each other. And what do we use for that? We use the members of our body. So we can use the members of our body to act upon that neutral medium of the world for good or for evil. And he's saying, let us not use the tools of our body for evil. And think about the members of our body. It's our eyes, it's our ears, it's our mouth, it's everything. It's all the parts of our body and how we can use those for good or for evil, right? So let it not be for instruments of for unrighteousness. These are the hard questions, right? What are we watching? What are we listening to? Where do we go with our feet? How are we speaking to people? And we think about how we interact with this world. But then also consider the shift that Paul throws in next. But present yourselves to God. He starts with that, not present your members. He just says that later. But starts with present yourselves. It's more than just the parts of your body. It's your whole self. It's the mind, body, soul, and spirit. That we present our whole selves to God. And then it says, as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. Therefore, use your bodies, I'm saying this, use your bodies and its various functions to do right in the world, to do good in the world. That's what the person who believes that they've been brought from death to life will do. And this is the application. It starts with a recognition of and identification with the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the fact that that's done on the cross, and so is the resurrection. He is resurrected to the right hand of the Father. And now we live in it. We don't walk in death. We don't hang around continuing in that sin. We live in newness of life. And it finishes with this, that for sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Later in Romans, we'll talk about the law of sin and death. Chapter 8 goes into that pretty thoroughly. But here we're talking about living in that grace. I just want to finish with this, that it's a nuanced argument that Paul makes. At first, it seems like he's setting it up as a choice. Yes, it is a choice. We've always... it's always been a choice. Since Adam and Eve, it's always been a choice to choose God or not, to choose our own way and to choose lust and evil passions. We've always had that choice. And it still exists. And he's going to kind of suggest that it would be ridiculous to make the wrong choice here. It should be so easy. It's a no-brainer. We choose life. We choose that to which we've been bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. And it seems so easy, but Paul himself recognizes how hard it is for us to choose that. And he makes this argument because of how hard it is. Things that are written in the Bible are written in the Bible because we need to understand that. And it should be a no-brainer, but we are weak. And so he wants us to recognize that in our weakness, Jesus was strong. Jesus was strong to die that death for us. And God the Father was glorious and brought Jesus back to life. And that power is so much greater than our sin. His grace is so much greater than our sin. And so, on one hand, it's an easy choice for us, or it should be, but it's actually hard. And yet, it's not that we do it on our own strength. All we do is trust that Jesus has done this work for us. And let's close in prayer. What are we at for time? Really late. Okay, yeah, never mind then. I was going to ask people to just pray for Ukraine. Can we actually just do that? I'm going to do a teacher thing here. Maybe you guys can pray in a group. And we've got a group back there. Maybe Ping and Bill can join forces here, and you two, and then maybe Heather and Dolores, if we can just go into groups and just pray for Ukraine for a couple minutes, and I'll close in prayer. And I think Mark will skip the last song probably. And then those of you at home also, please pray. So we'll do a couple minutes of prayer here, and then I'll close in prayer.
Hi, I'll just, if you can hear us at the chapel, maybe you can just mute us, and us on Zoom can have our own prayer group, and I'll just start, and then anybody else can pray, and then when Brian comes up, we can close. Our God and Heavenly Father, we just pray for Ukraine, and we just think of all the people who are suffering there right now, and who are fleeing, people who have lost their loved ones and are under incredible distress and fear. And we just pray that people would, we pray for peace with the war, that it would end. We pray that to you. Anya and her family, we thank you that her father knew you and trusted you as a savior. But we just pray for the loss and the grief that especially her mother is going through to lose her husband. And in such a distressing time, we just pray that you would be with her, that you would comfort her. Pray for Anya and Brian and the kids, her brother and his family, how they, it's very difficult that they can't be with them. Be with her at this time, and we just pray that you would help them through this time, comfort their hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.